Good morning, church. It's a delight again to be with you and to welcome anybody, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. We're delighted to worship with you, and that those who are worshiping with us online in spirit and truth, we welcome you as well. Again, you've got me because Portia and Richard are still out of town. Today is the memorial service for Portia's father, and so they will be back, I think, sometime tomorrow night. So our prayers continue with them as well. Anybody got any weird phobias, you know, things that you know they're not rational, but you deal with them anyway, right? They just come at you regardless, you know, whether it's spiders or snakes or, you know, dark, creepy places. I don't know. There are some funny phobias out there, though. Maybe you've heard of some of these. There's nomophobia. It's the fear of being without your mobile phone. People like that experience excessive anxiety about not having their phone, their battery being low, or their phone being out of service. I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but ask yourself, do you deal with that, you know, this morning? What about ablutophobia? I think this might be one that my children deal with because it is the fear of bathing, washing, or cleaning oneself. And then, of course, there's, give me a second, archebutophobia. Any guesses about what that might be? It is the fear of getting peanut butter stuck to the roof of your mouth. They've got a name for it, right? Or maybe you're phobophobia. You know, you're afraid of having a phobia. I don't know. Fear's a funny thing, though, isn't it? I mean, it just makes us do the weirdest things. You know, obviously, fear at its most basic level is that instinctive flight or flight response that God has hardwired into our brains to keep us alive when we feel threatened. You know, you've heard, you know, the illustration. You see the tiger in the jungle, and you have this immediate instinctive, not thinking, but instinctive response. I'm either going to go and tackle the tiger, or I'm going to run as fast as I can. But it's the same biochemical reaction that we have when you're watching the news. And when you feel your blood pressure start to go up, it's actually activating that same system. Or you hear someone share a political point of view that you think is just wrong, and you tense up, and you feel that urge to fight, if you will, to dive into the conversation or to run out of the room and not deal with it. Or when your spouse or your best friend says something that just, it hits that button in you that just hurts, and you blurt out that thing you've been waiting to say only to regret it later. Or that surge of righteous vengeance when the guy on I-40 cuts you off and you want to get back at them, you want to tailgate him. It would seem that minds drunk on adrenaline do not make very good decisions. But I'm not going to lie, my concern is that we're living now in a culture saturated in fear. Particularly since the pandemic, I think that we just got this suspicion, right? That we've got this general sense of anxiety about society and where it's headed and the decisions that are being made around it and what's happening local in our local communities and our national and global communities. But what concerns me even more is that there might be people out there that want to keep us afraid. I mean, you hear the rhetoric around politics or in the media or around sports even sometimes, sitting in the coffee shop, those voices that want to continue to keep us in that state of mind. Because here's the thing, people who are afraid are easier to manipulate. They're easier to control. Fear is a great motivator, right? It makes you go after the problem, or it makes you panic and do things you might not normally do. Fear leads us to, it keeps us stuck in our emotions, if you will, and keeps us from thinking and pursuing the truth. And you hear it, don't you, right? I mean, I heard the hum in the room. I mean, these regular voices in the media or politicians or folks commenting online or your favorite radio show or podcast. I mean, they want to tap into this primal feeling deep inside all of us to get us to say and do and often vote the way they want them to. Because fears keep you anxious, triggering that survival instinct and keeps you from seeing the facts. And I invite you, listen to the voices around you. Listen to the things you're reading, and I think you'll begin to see and hear phrases and words that are meant to provoke, right? Well, they're at it again, right? Stuff like that. And you know the devil loves that, right? The devil loves to keep us afraid and stuck in our fears. Of course, there are real threats in the world. I'm not trying to say there aren't. Real wrongs that need to be confronted, policies worth fighting for. Truly, there are threats. But I think it's really important for us to pay attention to what's going on inside of ourselves. To pay attention to when our fears are trying to get the better of us, to keep us reacting hasty instead of doing what, well, Christians want to do, pursue the truth, pursue the facts before that adrenaline rush takes over and makes us do and say things that we might not normally want to say or do. And friends, this is a spiritual issue. This is an issue for followers of Jesus, because the opposite of faith isn't doubt. I mean, at least doubt sends you looking for an answer. The opposite of faith is fear, because fear keeps you stuck. It keeps you locked in, the deer in headlights, if you will. But even more than that, God didn't design you and I to live in fear. Yeah, I mean, you've probably heard that verse from 2 Timothy. Maybe you're already reciting it. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, of love, and sound judgment. And power here, the Greek word is courage, right? Love, the greatest of Christian virtues. Sound judgment is also translated self-control. You see, feeling fear, the sensation of fear in and of itself is not a sin, because it just happens in us. It's part of that autonomic wiring in us. But what we do with that fear is very much a spiritual issue. So in our passage this morning, the prophet Jeremiah is serving the people of God at a time where there are very real threats and very real fear. And yet, in the face of all of that, he reminds his people to cling to the promises of God. Because even when we let fear get the best of us, God, he's not wishy-washy. He's not prone to fits of emotion that take the better of him. God always keeps his promises. And that's something that we can cling to. Well, even in the face of the most challenging times and the biggest fears, Jeremiah has something to say to us living in a culture saturated in fear. So to look at that, I invite you to get God's word in your hand, whether it's in a Bible in front of you or one of your own Bible and Bible on your phone. It's to Jeremiah 33. It'll also be on the screen. And before we hear God's word, let's pray for help first. Oh, Father, our hearts are fickle, tossed to and fro so often by our feelings and emotion that sometimes feel so much bigger than us, confronted by threats and challenges to our safety and security. And so, God, we're praying by the power of your Spirit, help us to cling to you and to the surety of your promises. And Father, let anything I say that's not of you be quickly forgotten. Amen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his holy word. Amen. Well, to really understand what Jeremiah is preaching at here, we do need to understand a little bit about the fears and the threats of Jeremiah's day. So let me paint a little bit of a backdrop here. You see, biblical prophets were not wild-eyed fortune tellers. God sent prophets to his people to call them to repent from their sin and return back to God. That was their fundamental purpose. And yes, they did talk about the future, but that was their fundamental thing. Call the people back to God. And there were two main sins that came up again and again for God's people: idolatry and oppression. Worshiping false gods and getting rich off their neighbors, if you will. Both of these violated the command of Deuteronomy 7 and of the law that called about caring for others and worshiping God alone, what Jesus 500 years later would call the Great Commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the prophet's job was to name that sin publicly and invite the people back to God. So Jeremiah comes on the scene in Judah, the southern kingdom, as you know, with the same warning given to the northern kingdom of Israel 130 years before: repent of idolatry and oppression, or face destruction and exile. Well, the northern kingdom did not listen to their prophets and were destroyed by Assyria. But here's what Jeremiah was saying to his people 130 years later. Thus says the Lord of hosts, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. That was the gist of Jeremiah's sermons over and over again. And like Israel, Judah's leaders were getting wealthy on the backs of the poor, and they were also worshiping in the temple inside Jerusalem, but then they would go outside to worship the Canaanite gods on the hilltops. And think about that as like spiritually hedging your bets, right? You know, you think about kind of the common spirituality today. It's like, oh, I'm going to take a little bit of Jesus over here, a little bit of Buddhist meditation over there, and maybe a prosperity gospel right here, and realize you're just trying to cover your tracks. It's all rooted in fear, actually. Trying to keep the gods on your side and to stay safe and get a blessing. But you know, Canaanite religion wasn't just any other spirituality. It was not morally neutral. Their gods were nothing like Yahweh, who was steadfast in his love to generations, despite their grumbling. Canaanite gods were cruel and capricious, demanding endless sacrifices to be appeased. The shedding of innocent blood from this Jeremiah 7 is actually a reference to child sacrifice, something utterly abhorrent against Yahweh and his promises. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, he calls this kind of idolatry adultery against God. So Judah's leaders ignored Jeremiah's preaching, and they said, but we've got the temple, right? God would never destroy his temple. It's kind of like saying, hey, I go to church regularly. I give money. Nothing bad could ever happen to me, right? But Jeremiah is saying, no, you can't reject God's most fundamental commandments to love the Lord and him alone and love your neighbors and think there aren't going to be consequences. And of course, they failed to listen. Babylon came, forced Judah to surrender. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, set up a 21-year-old puppet king. His name was Zedekiah, whose name meant Yahweh is righteous, interestingly, to rule as a vassal of Babylon and pay tribute to him. But 9 years later, Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar did not take kindly to that, so he laid siege to Jerusalem for almost a year and a half. I mean, just imagine being trapped in your own walls with very little water and no food for a year and a half. It was horrific. Of course, Babylon finally broke through and utterly, utterly leveled Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. They caught Zedekiah fleeing out the back door, murdered his sons in front of him, and then poked his eyes out so that would be the last thing he ever saw. And then they sent him and all of God's people to live as slaves in exile in Babylon. Talk about living in fear threat and destruction. That's the people that Jeremiah's preaching to in this passage. There was no king to lead the people. There were no priests and certainly no temple to maintain relationship with God. And now there was no hope. All of this history is necessary to understand Jeremiah's preaching, because while Jeremiah spent the first half of his book preaching judgment and repentance to no avail, God calls Jeremiah to pivot his message. Jeremiah doesn't quit, but God, through him, says, despite God's people failing to heed the warning, hundreds of years of warning, God will still keep his promises. God will still keep his promises. And the pivot happens with words like Jeremiah 33:14, behold, the days are coming. The days are coming when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and Judah, northern and southern kingdom. Even when everything seemed lost, even when they're staring at the burning wreckage of Jerusalem and walking in chains the many, many miles to Babylon, God has a plan of restoration even then. And it's a plan not just for the southern kingdom, but even the long gone northern kingdom, for all of God's people. Yahweh is their God and is a God who keeps his promises even when his people fail, even when everything seems lost. And one of those promises was the coming king, the days of a coming king. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Now, you know, David was considered the greatest king in all of Israel back over the unified kingdom. But at one point, David desired to bring the ark out of the old worn out tabernacle outside of town and to build a temple to bring it inside. But God said, wait a minute, David, the Lord himself will make a house for you. I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So hundreds and hundreds of years, God had planted this seed of a promise that he would fulfill, not based on anybody's faithfulness, but on his goodness. This planted a promise in the hearts of God's people that one day he would bring that heir of David to establish God's kingdom forever. And the prophet Isaiah, a few generations before, already claimed an heir would come, a shoot would grow from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. God made a promise to bring a new king in the line of the great King David that would endure for hundreds of years. Even when the tree of Israel was chopped down by the Babylonians, God would cause a righteous branch to spring up very unexpectedly. There are two key words in this passage that are very important: the word righteous and justice, that are put together here in verse 15. They are the Bible's word that essentially means right relationship. Righteousness pertaining to right relationship with God, in other words, a life that loves the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and justice pertaining to right relationship between people in human society. Loving your neighbor as yourself, right? The great commandment is brought to life here in these two words. And these are God's antidote to the idolatry and the oppression of Jeremiah's day and our day. Righteousness and justice is God's way of talking about restoring everything back to the way God designed them to be. You know, Genesis 1 and 2, we get this snapshot of how God created the entire world, humanity, creation, all very good and life perpetuating relationship, everything right where they're supposed to be. But sin comes into the world and it distorts and corrupts not only the human heart, breaking relationship with God, but it breaks down human society. And you see it, right? In Adam and Eve, they have a breakdown. Their children, one child murders the other, and then it just on and on into human history. Jeremiah says to the broken and beleaguered people of God, the days are coming. The days are coming when God plans to put everything back in right relationship, right where it belongs. Now, from our vantage point, we kind of get to look back and see a little bit of this, right? We know who the heir of David is, and it's none other than Jesus himself. God keeps his promise to bring David's heir to establish his kingdom forever in Jesus. And Jesus is the one who establishes that right relationship by paying for our sins on the cross and brings a victory even over death itself in his resurrection. And he establishes God's justice by paying for our sins against one another that break down human civilization and then showing us how life was meant to be with one another. You see, unlike the weak King Zedekiah, remember his name? Yahweh is righteous. He failed that big time. Jesus is the righteous branch. He will establish the right relationship with God by his own blood, and no earthly ruler, no other king could do what Jesus does. But even more than that, God shows us a glimpse of Jesus' forever kingdom, right? And this, we go from Genesis, where we get a snapshot of the way it was meant to be, all the way to Revelation, where we see Jesus seated on his royal throne, victorious once and for all, over all sin and all death and all suffering and all evil, a new heavens and a new earth where sin and sorrow are no more, where humanity's adultery is atoned for, and suddenly we get to be the bride of Jesus, where there is no more crying, no more tears, everything in right relationship. Jeremiah says, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. There's no better safety or security than dwelling in the hands of an almighty, victorious God. And Revelation calls the city of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne. That's the promise Jeremiah is calling them to cling to. But it gets even better, because there are the days of a coming priest as well. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer offerings and sacrifices forever. That phrase, never lack a man in my presence, refers to, it's like a snapshot of the Day of Atonement. And that was that one festival day in the Jewish year. It's like a big day like Easter, right? Where the priest, the high priest, would enter the Holy of Holies deep inside the temple where the presence of God hovered over the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle the blood of a goat on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. I mean, at least for that year. He'd have to come back next year and do it all over again. But of course, God's people watch Babylon burn the temple to the ground. Now, you know the story, Ezra and Nehemiah, they'd rebuild a smaller one about 70, 80 years later, 100 years later. And then about 500 years after that, Herod the Great would rebuild a bigger and better temple than ever. That's the one that Jesus walks around with his disciples and said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Well, of course, that literal temple did get destroyed 40 years later at AD 70. And there have been no sacrifices for the Jewish people since. Jesus' words are really important because he's saying, that's not your temple. I'm your temple. I'm the way to maintain right relationship with God. Jeremiah is pointing to that new temple and that new priest who will mediate right relationship with God, not over and over and over with all these sacrifices, but will do so forever. And even more, this priest is also the sacrifice himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, whose blood will be spilled to pay for our sins of idolatry and oppression. The answer to this promise, again, is Jesus. And I mean, we've been going through Hebrews, right, where we talk about Jesus as the great high priest who was able to atone for our sins, who can identify with us in our weakness. But we don't need any more sacrifices after him, because he is the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And this priest makes a way back to right relationship with God, deals with the fundamental problem of human sin, and makes a way to life with him forever. These are the promises Jeremiah is saying, cling to that. The days are coming. The days are coming. In the face of fear and tragedy, the hope which Jeremiah pointed to was that God would establish a king and a kingdom that would last forever on the throne of David, and a new priest that would atone for the sins of God's people. Now, I don't know what fears you may be wrestling with today, that followed you in, that you want desperately to leave at the door, but just whatever anxiety or concern that just hangs over your heart about your health or your family or your income or the country or whatever. Whatever it is that's trying to rob you of your security and safety and peace in God, we can do what Jeremiah calls his people to do, to cling to the promises of God and the victory of his king and the salvation of his priest. Because friends, our God is a God who keeps his promises. And he keeps them not based on anything you or I do, because we'd be in trouble. He keeps it because he loves us. He keeps us because he's faithful. He keeps it because he's good. And he has proven it in Jesus Christ. What's keeping you stuck? Because whatever they are, you need to preach to those fears. Behold, the days are coming. Behold, the days are coming where Jesus will ascend to his throne and sit there and reign forever. Behold, the days are coming when your sin will have no power over you no more. Behold, the days are coming where death will lose its sting. Behold, the days are coming where there will be no more tears left to cry, because everything will be right as it was meant to be, in right relationship with God and with one another. Behold, the days are coming when your body will work right. Behold, the days are coming when your depression will not have the last word on you. Behold, the days are coming where there will be peace on the earth and wars will cease. Behold, the days are coming where we will see Jesus Christ lifted up on the throne. We will sing right behind the martyrs who stood before him, who went before us in victory, to say he has won it and all will be made well. Behold, the days are coming. Our fears want to drive us to all kinds of false gods, to try to find our safety, to secure them. Our fears often lead us to do things that do damage to the relationships around us. But friends, repent and proclaim, behold, the days are coming, because God has proven himself in Jesus and he will keep his promise. So whenever you feel fear or despair, when you feel that anxiety rising up within you, cling to the promises of God, for God keeps his promises. Behold, the days are coming. Amen.